There is an often told parable, and perhaps you have heard it before, of a gentleman in desperation who is wanting to understand God's will for his life. And in an honest search, he prayed and then opened up his old King James Bible, King James Version Bible, and read the first text on the page where his finger landed. In Matthew 27, verse 5, he read, "And Judas departed and went and hanged himself." Disturbed by what he read, the gentleman decided to try again. Perhaps the next time, the next text would reveal God's will to him. So he turned the pages in the Bible, and this time, his finger landed on Luke chapter 10, verse 37. "Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise." Feelings of horror struck his heart. He thought to himself that maybe a third attempt would disclose God's will for him. After all, the third time is the charm. Once again, he finger drew the pages until his fingers landed on John chapter 13, verse 27, and it reads, "Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Obviously, God's will for that gentleman was not that he go quickly hang himself as Judas had done. This silly little parable is often told to emphasize the importance of context. And its purpose is to demonstrate the quite extreme consequences of violating context, whether purposefully or unknowingly doing so. Interpreting a message within the intended context as given by the communicator is absolutely paramount to achieving successful communication between two persons. There have been many a time when my wife Marisa attempted to communicate something to me while I was focused on my computer screen, writing an email, reading an article, or something else of this sort, and I'm extremely one thing focused, seem very single-minded in my work and tasks. One window open, close it, open the next window, close it. I don't have multiple windows going at one time. I can't manage all that. So not granting her my full attention, I caught only the last part of what she said, to which I gave an unexpected, strong reaction. "Wow, Tiger, you are not paying attention at all to what I said." I had taken the last part, you see, of what Marisa said and interpreted it in my own frame of reference outside of her intended context, and as a result, there was a complete communication breakdown. And I'm learning that when she has something to say to me, I have to stop what I'm doing and turn my full attention to her so that I can get the full context, interpret it correctly within that context, so that I can appropriately respond to her in the way that I should respond and the way she would hope that I would respond. Well, you know, we've been married 9 years as of May 8th, so about 8 days ago we had our 9th year anniversary. So, you know, it's a learning process. It takes time. And those of you who are married, especially husbands, know exactly what I'm talking about. But the point is, in sharing this personal experience, is that context is critical to successful communication, whether it is in everyday communication or in the study of the Bible. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson is often quoted as saying, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. The point of that is to say that every Bible text must be interpreted within its original context if it is to be understood correctly. And interestingly, this week's Sabbath School quarterly lesson says this: words in Scripture always occur in a context. They do not stand by themselves. It is essential to understand as well as possible the context of words and sentences in order not to arrive at erroneous conclusions. Very important guidance in Bible study. The biblical text should be read in its literary context, its historical cultural context, and its canonical theological context, according to the divine and human authorial intention in the text. Otherwise, quite literally, one can rip any text of Scripture out of its context and twist it in any way he or she wants, making it mean whatever the reader wishes for it to mean instead of what God and the human writer intended it to mean when it was written. Well, this morning, we'll continue our study of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's treatise on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the final bodily resurrection of believers to the Christian believers in ancient Corinth. 3 weeks ago, you recall, we embarked on a long journey of analysis on a very perplexing section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. And so over the last three Sabbaths, we have examined crucial issues such as the Old Testament concept of first fruits, the recapitulation theory in Adam Christ typology, and Psalm 8 and 110, in order to thoroughly establish the literary, historical, cultural, and canonical theological context of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, so that today we could arrive at a sound contextual interpretation of this complex passage, bringing our journey on this section, at least, our journey of analysis, to an end. Over the last three Sabbaths, we've done a tremendous amount of biblical work in our study. And in this morning, we're going to bring all of that together, doing some theological work to make it all cohere and make sense, and hopefully bring forth an interpretation that is more closely connected to God's and Paul's original intent. Next Sabbath, we will transition to the next section of 1 Corinthians 15 in our series on this very powerful chapter. Now, the reason for dedicating so much time to examining this section, verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, is because of its gross misinterpretation by many, which is often a result of, well, not reading this passage within its proper context, the context that you and I have been discussing over the last 3 weeks. Particularly, many evangelicals, including some Seventh-day Adventists, have taken 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, completely out of context. This text reads, "When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him," that's God, "that God may be all in all." Stripped of its context, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, has been wrongly used to support some sort of hierarchy in the Trinity, a kind of Trinitarian subordinationism in which the Father is in some way eternally greater than the Son. Even more insidious is the use of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, by non-Trinitarians to reject the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, or the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, altogether. So what is a better way of understanding the Son's subjection to God in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15? And what does Christ's transfer of the kingdom from himself to God the Father at the end time in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, signify? Well, this morning we want to bring together all of our contextual observations in the Bible over the past three Sabbaths in hope to arrive at a healthy interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 28, that has powerful meaning for you and me today. However, before we do this, let us turn to God in prayer for his guidance, because, as Paul said in this same letter, 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 2, verse 14, the things of the Spirit of God, that is, spiritual things, are spiritually discerned. Father in heaven, as you have said through your servant, the Apostle Paul, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And today we have the desire to understand a thing of the Spirit of God, that is, this teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, that you, Holy Spirit, helped the Apostle Paul pin for our instruction. So we ask, dear God, that your presence via the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, be with us here in this moment, giving us guidance, enlightenment, insight, illumination of our minds and hearts, to be able to properly comprehend this perplexing and complex passage. Thank you for your leadership, the promise of your presence this morning, as we open the Word of God again. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me now then to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's dive into this passage one final time, verses 20 through 28, before we proceed on to the next sections. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28, but let's start with verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. First, Paul referred to Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, of those who have died, but died in faith in Christ. Now, three Sabbaths ago, in the sermon titled Christ Our First Fruits, we looked at the Old Testament concept of aparche, or first fruits, that Paul typologically connected to Jesus here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 23. The Israelite feast of the first fruits, the day on which an omer or a sheaf of the first fruits, or the first and best portion of the spring grain harvest, was taken to the priest in the sanctuary and waved before the Lord as an offering, occurred on the day after the Sabbath that followed Pesach or Passover. And to this is what Paul was referring. During Jesus' final Passover week, as we studied previously, he celebrated the Passover on Thursday night with his disciples in the upper room, was crucified on Friday, rested in the grave on Saturday, the Sabbath, resurrected from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week, upon which the omer, or sheaf, of the first fruits was waved by the priest in the temple of Jerusalem before the Lord. So as our first fruits, Christ is the first and best portion of the resurrection of the dead. He is the guarantee of the great harvest of believers that will occur at his eschatological parousia, or his last day appearing. So if Christ was resurrected bodily from the dead, and he was, then all those who fall asleep in him, expressing faith in him, can be certain that they too will be resurrected or raised up bodily from the dead by him at his second advent. Now, something also important here in the idea of Jesus as first fruits, as you recall from our previous study, that the Feast of First Fruits was important because it began the countdown to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Pentecost fell on the 50th day following the waving of the Omer of Sheaf of the first fruits. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and ascended into heaven on the 40th day, Acts 1:3. Then on the 50th day, following his resurrection, so 10 days after his ascension, the day of Pentecost came, the day upon which the Holy Spirit was poured upon the waiting disciples in Jerusalem, the day upon which Jesus was enthroned and inaugurated as the high priest king and covenantal head of humanity. Of this special day, Ellen White wrote in letter 35, 1893, to the Kelloggs, The donation of the Holy Spirit was the greatest gift God could bestow upon finite man. She's commenting on Pentecost. This endowment specially signalized the enthronement of the only begotten Son of God in his mediatorial kingdom. And then in Signs of the Times, she wrote an article in August 16, 1899 that was published. At that time, Christ came, she said, to earth as God in the guise of humanity. He ascended to heaven as the King of saints. His ascension was worthy of his exalted character. He ascended from the Mount of Olives in a cloud of angels who triumphantly escorted him to the city of God. Not in his own interest did he go, but as the covenant-making Redeemer, this is interesting how she described him, of his believing sons and daughters who are made thus through faith in his name. He went as one mighty in battle, a conqueror, leading captivity amid acclamations of praise and celestial song. He is going as a battle, a conqueror, is defeater of the devil. The time had come for the universe of heaven to accept their king. The Holy Spirit was sent as the most priceless treasure man could receive. All power in heaven and earth was given to him. And having taken place in the heavenly courts, he could dispense this blessing to all who received him. The church was baptized with the Spirit's power, the evidence of the enthronement of Christ in his mediatorial kingdom was given. The Father gave all honor to his Son, seating him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers. He expressed his great joy and delight in receiving the crucified one and crowning him with glory and honor. And all the favors he has shown to his Son in his acceptance of the great atonement are shown to his people that Christ represents as the covenantal head and high priest king. Those who have united their interests in love with Christ are accepted in the Beloved. God loves them as he loves his Son. Christ, Emmanuel, stands between God and the believer as mediator, revealing the glory of God to his chosen ones and covering their defects and transgressions with the garments of his own spotless righteousness. The Father embraced his Son and in this included all who receive him, because Jesus is the new Adam, the representative of humanity, especially those who express faith in him. So the context of this passage begins with Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, the passage of 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 28. Christ is resurrected from the dead as the first fruits, pointing toward to his installation as the high priest king 50 days later at Pentecost, and eventually ends with the final bodily resurrection of believers, the great harvest of which he is the first fruits. Second, sandwiched between the two uses of eparche, or first fruits, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, and 23, is that Hebrew eclectic parallelism that we looked at together in great detail in verses 21 through 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Two Sabbaths ago, we examined these verses in great detail, noting that Adam Christ typology that Paul implanted therein. By way of this Hebrew parallelism in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, Paul typologically connected Christ, who he called the second Adam and last Adam in verses 45 to 49 of the same chapter, to the historical Adam of the Old Testament. As we studied in the Old Testament previously, Adam was the first human being ever created. As such, he was called the Son of God and was made in the image and likeness of God. He was appointed to be the ruler over God's earthly creation, the priest in the Garden of Eden, the federal head of the covenant between God and humanity, and the representative of humankind. Sadly, Adam lost all of this when, deceived by the devilish serpent, he fell into sin. Adam's fall had disastrous results for all of humanity whom he represented. All of humanity fell into sin along with Adam, inheriting from him guilt, condemnation, and the sentence of death. And now, because of this, all humanity is liable to punishment and judgment. In order to redeem Adam and the rest of humanity from the sinful fall, Jesus Christ became the second man and the last Adam, the image of the invisible God and the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He recapitulated the history of the first Adam and restored all that the first Adam had lost in the fall. And as such, Jesus became the Son of God, the King over all creation, the high priest and mediator of the heavenly sanctuary, the representative head of humanity who administers a new and better covenant. And as a result, each member of the human family has the opportunity now to choose by faith to remain in the first Adam and continue to live in the deadly consequences of his fall, or to trust in Jesus' work of atonement and recapitulation so that the deliverance of his salvation and the hope of a future bodily resurrection from the dead to eternal life may be fully experienced in him. This means that Jesus' role as the second Adam and the last Adam, the second man, the Son of God, the King over creation, the high priest and mediator in the heavenly sanctuary, and the covenant head of humanity is in view in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, setting the key contextual horizon for interpreting this passage. So let's pull out the implications here for the passage. This means that whenever Jesus is discussed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, it is in the context of this special soteriological or redemptive function. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, Paul was writing about Jesus, not in the context of his eternal divine nature as God, but in the context of his temporary redemptive role as man, as the second and last Adam, the high priest king, the covenantal head of humanity. Furthermore, when Paul discussed the relationship then between Jesus and the Father, God the Father, in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, he did not do so in the context of their eternal divine relations as God, but rather in the context of their temporary redemptive roles in their plan of salvation, meaning that the passage refers to the economic trinity, God and the trinity and their salvational works, not the immanent trinity, God in and of himself, his being and his eternal relations. This means that what is said of the Trinity applies to the economic Trinity, not the immanent Trinity. It pertains to the redemptive work in the world, not pertain to the eternal divine nature or the eternal relations of the three persons of God. So with these important contextual matters in mind, let us now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. We'll keep working through the passage. And remember, Paul here gives a chronology of groupings for the last days. Look at it with me, verses 23 and 24. But each in his own order. So he's clearly providing an ordering of groupings. First, Christ, the first fruits. Second, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Third, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So first, Paul wrote, the last days begin with the first grouping, the bodily resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits in 31 CE. Second, the last days continue until the second grouping, the final harvest, the bodily resurrection of believers at the parousia, or second advent of Christ, a time that from now, our day today, is still future. Third, according to this chronology that Paul provided here, the end of human history as we know it occurs after Christ's second coming and the final resurrection of believers. After believers in Christ are resurrected bodily from the dead to eternal life, at Christ's second advent, the end of all things will occur. According to 1 Corinthians 15:24, what happens at that time, at the end, after the second coming of Jesus? Well, it describes some kind of transfer of the kingdom that takes place from God the Son to God the Father. Paul wrote that at the end time, Christ would paradido, that is, hand over, or pass on, or deliver the kingdom to God the Father at the end. Odd. However, before this kingdom transfer takes place, verse 24 is very clear that Jesus must finally defeat and destroy every rule and every authority and power. And as we looked at last week, it seems that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father as a result of his future absolute triumph over all celestial and earthly rulers, authorities, principalities, powers, and dominions that are called in 1 Corinthians 15:25 his ekthroi, or enemies, such as death, the last enemy to be exterminated by Jesus, according to verse 26. So at the eschaton, or the end time, following his second advent, Christ will defeat and abolish all his enemies, including death, and transfer his kingdom to God the Father. Since the Apostle John is clear that death is not destroyed until the end of the millennium or the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, we don't have time to, fortunately, to go and to explain that whole prophecy, Revelation 20, but I encourage you, if you can find some time this week, to go look at that and review that. But John says that it's not until after that time period, in verses 9 through 10 and 13 through 15 of Revelation 20, that death is destroyed. That means this transfer of the kingdom to God the Father must not take place until that time, which would follow the second coming of Jesus. So you have Jesus' resurrection, you have the second coming of Jesus, and the bodily resurrection of believers his coming. And then after that time, there's a millennium of 1,000 years, and Jesus at the end of that defeats all of his enemies. It says there that he casts Satan into the fire, right? It says that he casts death and hell and all the wicked into the fire. So that's when the last enemy, death, is destroyed once and for all. So it's at that time that the kingdom is transferred from God the Son to God the Father. Now the question is, when did Christ begin the work of subjugating, defeating, and destroying his celestial and earthly enemies, to kind of help us with this timeline that we're building from 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 28? Look at with me now the next few verses, verses 25 to 27. Paul wrote, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." This is speaking about Jesus. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. All right, let's explore this. Paul pointed out in verses 25 to 26 here that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, including the subjugation and elimination of the last enemy, death. So Jesus reigns until that time period that we discussed, the end of the millennium, when all of the enemies of Christ are finally destroyed, subjugated, and eliminated, eradicated. But there is one exception, verse 27 brought out, of these all things being put under, subjugated under Christ. Namely, God the Father himself is not put under the feet of Christ. And as we discussed last time, there seems to be two textual reasons for this. First, God the Father is the agent performing the action of the verbs in 1 Corinthians 15:27, meaning that he is the one who is doing the subjecting of everything under the feet of Christ. Okay? So, second, God is not an enemy of Jesus. The passage is clear that these all things being put under Jesus are enemies of Christ in his kingdom, such as death, that are subjugated under his feet, becoming his footstool. God the Father is not an enemy of Christ. Therefore, God the Father, as the one doing the action of subjugation, and as being an ally and not an enemy of Christ, is accepted from the all things being placed under the feet of High Priest King Jesus, the second man and the last Adam. Now, furthermore, 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 27 points to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and particularly his inaugural enthronement as High Priest King on the day of Pentecost as the beginning of his reign and subjugation of all things under his feet as a footstool. This is apparent from the two Psalms which we studied last Sabbath, from which Paul quoted in verse 25 and verse 27. Psalms 110:1, until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and Psalm 8:6, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet, respectively. Psalm 110:1, if you recall from last Sabbath study, is a royal psalm about kingship that portrays the divinic king of Israel as a mighty and powerful ruler over all the peoples of the earth, friends and foes, who is supported by Yahweh in his conquest and triumph over all his enemies as Yahweh's vice regent. Also in Psalm 110, the divinic king is described as serving mediatory and intercessory roles as priest forever, as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as well as executing judgment among the nations of the earth, including those beyond the borders of the kingdom of Israel. Paul connected the divinic priest-king office in ancient Israel of Psalm 110, Christologically and typologically, to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:25. So as the divinic priest-king was to oppose, subdue, judge, and eradicate the enemies of his rule and the kingdom of Israel, so Jesus Christ, the Adamic high priest-king in 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 27, is to combat, subjugate, judge, and destroy the demonic and earthly enemies who war against God and his kingdom. Now, Psalms 8, Psalm 8:6, we looked at also last Sabbath, is a divinic hymn of praise to God, particularly focused on the exalted position that Yahweh gave to humanity in Adam as ruler or king over the earth, its inhabitants and its habitats and its animal inhabitants. Paul drew on Psalm 8 to bring into view once again the theme of the reign of the new high priest king, the second Adam and last man, connecting the first Adam as original priest king of creation, Christologically and typologically, to Jesus Christ as the new high priest king of all creation. So what's the significance of Paul's use of these two psalms in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of God's subjugation of all things under the feet of Christ as a footstool? Well, the interesting thing is that every time these two psalms are quoted in the New Testament, as we saw last week, it is in reference to the triumphant resurrection, ascension, and inaugural enthronement of Jesus Christ as high priest king. Therefore, from the time of his installment in heaven as high priest king until the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, Jesus reigns on heaven's throne at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne as the second man, the last Adam, working to subjugate all enemies under his feet as a footstool. So now let us come back once again to our timeline of 1 Corinthians 15 to draw this together with what we've already discussed. First, Jesus is resurrected from the dead in 31 CE as the first fruits. Second, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. Third, 50 days after his resurrection, he ascended, 50 days after his resurrection and 10 days after his ascension, Christ was inaugurated and enthroned as the high priest king and began his work of subduing all celestial and earthly enemies warring against him and his kingdom under his feet as a footstool. Fourth, Jesus will return to earth and resurrect from the dead those who belong to him as a great final harvest. Fifth, the end of all things will occur at the conclusion, apparently, the conclusion of the millennium, at which point Jesus will have defeated and destroyed all his enemies, including the last enemy, death. And at that time, Christ will transfer the kingdom from himself to God. Now, let's tie that in to the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, verse 28. And we will begin to understand more clearly why there's this transfer of the kingdom and what it means. What's the significance of that transfer that happens? Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 28 again. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In this verse, Paul described a strange subjugation of the Son himself to God that occurs apparently at the end of the millennium, after all things have been subjected to him, and at the time he will transfer the kingdom to God the Father. So these things seem to happen in conjunction with one another. As we mentioned earlier, this subjection of the Son at the end time has been used to assert some kind of hierarchical eternal submission of the Son to the Father, or even worse, the rejection of the biblical doctrine of God's triunity. However, a few textual observations help to eliminate these erroneous interpretations of the Son's eschatological subjection to God. First, it's important to notice that at most, this text can be interpreted as proffering a submission of the Son to the Father that extends forever forward into the future from the historical point of reference in the passage, the final subjugation of all things under Christ at the end time. Nowhere in this passage did Paul mention an eternal submission of the Son to the Father that extended forever backward into the past, as some have asserted from this passage. At most, And even there, I must contend. But at most, they can assert a future going. But they cannot, from this passage, assert a past eternal submission or subordination of the Son. So at the very most, the text can only bear an eternal submission of the Son to the Father that extends forward into the future from the time of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And I'm going to contend, like I mentioned, that even this is problematic. Second, instead of a hierarchy of submission between the Father and the Son, it appears that Paul wrote of mutuality, reciprocity, and equality in between the Father and the Son. How so? First, at the inaugural enthronement of Christ on the day of Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 15:27 states that the Father subjected or submitted, using the Greek verb hupotasso, all things under Christ's feet as a footstool. So the Father does hupotasso. He subjugates or submits or subjects all things under Christ's feet. So the Father is first to submit or surrender or subjugate. Second, Christ reciprocates at the end time when he will deliver the kingdom of God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, deliver the kingdom to God the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and in tandem, he himself will be subjected or submitted, using the verb hupotasso again from Greek, to God, 1 Corinthians 15:28. So you see, there is a mutual and reciprocal nature of the Son's submission of the kingdom and himself to the Father that is matched by the Father's submission of all things under the Son's feet. So there's this back and forth taking place. The Father submits things to the Son. The Son submits things to the Father. There's mutuality, reciprocity, and equality taking place in this relationship, not a hierarchy of one to the other. Third, whatever the Son's transfer of the kingdom and his own subjection to the Father may mean, it cannot mean that these events bring an end to the Son's reign or his kingdom. Elsewhere, his rule is said to be eternal in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," interestingly, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father," fascinating, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Similarly, the prophet Daniel wrote in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man," Jesus. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." Then turn to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 to 16. Paul called our Lord Jesus Christ the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Hebrews 1, 8 through 19 applies Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7 to Jesus. "But of the Son, he," that is God, "says, your throne, O God," speaking to Jesus, calling him God, "is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your hand. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Notice, your throne is forever and ever, he says to the Son. The Apostle Peter finally wrote of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Thus, Jesus will continue to reign eternally even after his transfer of the kingdom to the Father and his own submission to the Father. Furthermore, the Son rules at the right hand of God in his throne. I could give you a plethora of texts that affirm that, such as Matthew 22, 44, and Acts 2, 33 through 34, and Romans 8, 34, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 3, 1, and so on and so on. And there's numerous ones in Hebrews as well, especially chapter 1. However, the throne of God is not exclusively a possession of the Father. Rather, several passages describe God's throne as equally occupied by and belonging to both the Father and the Son. In Matthew 19, 28 and 25, 31, the throne is called his throne, referring to Jesus. And in Hebrews 1, 8, the throne is called your throne, again referring to Jesus. And in Revelation 3, 21, it is called my throne, Jesus speaking. The Apostle John called it the throne of God and of the Lamb in Revelation 22, 1 through 3. The Son not only sits at the right hand of the Father, but he sits with the Father in the midst or in the middle or center, ana meson in Greek, of their throne, according to Revelation 7, verse 17. So at the end time, the kingdom will be transferred from the Son to the Father and mutually shared among them in the Godhead forever. You can look at Daniel 2, 24, Revelation 1, 6, Revelation 11, 15 especially. It's at this time, at the end time, that John referred to the kingdom as the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, both of them, noting that he shall reign forever and ever in Revelation 11, 15. All right, now fourthly, whatever the subjugation of the Son at the end may be, whatever the subjugation of the Son may be at the end, so that God may be, as it says, all in all in 1 Corinthians 15, 28, it must not take away from Ephesians 1, 23, where all things are subjugated under the Son so that he has, or he fills all in all. These two phrases, one about God in 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and one about Christ in Ephesians 1, 23, are exactly the same in Greek. Ta panta in passim, or all in all. Both of God and Christ. Finally, the Son's submission to the Father and the transfer of the kingdom should not be understood as an ontological submission or submission of the Son as God in his divine nature to the Father. Again, remember, this is because the context of the passage is Jesus not as God, but although he is God, but this is not focusing on his divinity, but as the second and last Adam, the resurrected and enthroned high priest king, the better man, the representative and mediator of the kingdom of redeemed humanity. Therefore, the Son submits himself to the Father, not as God, but as man, the second man, the last man, Adam, in his redemptive role of high priest, king, and covenantal head. And the kingdom that he transfers, then, is not his dominion as God, but his rule as the Adamic high priest king. His rule, his redemptive role and rule as priest king. Theologian Stephen Holmes comments, "The teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last act of God's saving work will be the Son's handing over the kingdom to the Father might appear to speak of an act of submission or subordination in eternity, but again, it is, if the language may be allowed, the wrong eternity. It is the consummation of the divine work, not an aspect of the divine life, end quote. Therefore, it is at the eschaton when the Son submits himself in his redemptive role as Adam, high priest, king, and covenantal head with its functions over to the Father. This eschatological act of the Son and the Father completes the plan of redemption and places all under the Godhead so that the Father, Son, and Spirit as God will be all in all. As theologian, Seventh-day Adventist systematic theologian Norman Gulley said. In light of this, the most contextually appropriate reading then of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is of a soteriological, eschatological, or economic nature pertaining to God's works of redemption, rather than of a theo-ontological kind, referring to God's divine nature and eternal internal life and relations. So, that's some heavy theology. The question is, what is the significance, personally, of this final kingdom transfer and submission of the Son to the Father at the end time? Well, I like the way the Protestant magisterial reformer John Calvin dealt with this passage and the insight he brought forward from it for our personal lives. Calvin observed that this passage is, at first view, this is quoting him, his commentary on Corinthians, at first view, at variance with what we read in various passages of Scripture respecting the eternity of Christ's kingdom. So he sees a contradiction at first glance, at first view, he says, to quote his words. And he asks, quote, "For how will these things correspond? Of his kingdom there will be no end." Daniel 7, 14, 27, Luke 1, 33, 2 Peter 1, 11, "and he himself shall be subjected." So you see, Calvin's trying to put these pieces together. And Calvin resolved the supposed contradiction in this way, stating, "We acknowledge God as ruler, but it is in the face of the man Christ, not Christ as God, Christ as man. But Christ will then restore the kingdom which he has received as the new Adam, that we may cleave wholly to God. Nor will he in this way resign the kingdom, but will transfer it in a manner from his humanity to his glorious divinity," end quote. In other words, Jesus transfers his mediatorial kingdom, not his kingdom as God, but his kingdom as mediator. To use Ellen White's language, mediatorial kingdom, to the Father, and he submits himself in his role as Adamic high priest, king, and covenantal head, turning that over to God, bringing an end to his mediatorial role between God and humanity. Sin has been utterly destroyed. All the enemies of God have been subdued and eradicated. All evil is gone. There is no longer a need for a mediator between God and humanity. And so without a go-between, which is what happens with the transfer of the kingdom and the submission of the Son in those functions and roles, he's giving them up, bringing it into his mediatory role. Without a go-between, now humanity can have direct, unmediated connection to God wholly and fully, or as Calvin put it, "We may cleave wholly to God," end quote. Talking about direct, intimate relationship and connection with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unmediated. Theologian John Dick similarly commented on this passage, writing, to explain what Calvin meant by this, John Calvin, quote, "The mediatorial kingdom of Christ will end when its design is accomplished. He will cease to exercise an authority which has no longer an object. When all the elect are converted by the truth, and being collected into one body are presented to the Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, nothing will remain to be done by the power with which our Savior was invested at his ascension. And his work being finished, his commission will expire. So our Redeemer, who now sways the scepter of the universe, will return his delegated power to him from whom he received it, and a new order of things will commence, under which the dependence of man upon the Godhead will be immediate. And the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one in essence, counsel, and operation, will reign forever over the inhabitants of heaven, end quote. Thus, both Calvin and Dick connected this submission of the Son to the Father and the transfer of the kingdom from the Son to the Father at the end to the consummation of Christ's mediatory ministry for humanity, so that human beings can once again commune directly with all the persons of the Trinity without a mediator, just as they did in the Garden of Eden when there was no sin. Wow. This makes God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. The whole purpose of the Trinity's plan of salvation is to bring near to God once again fallen humanity. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is not about rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not about creating some kind of hierarchy between the Father and the Son, in which the Son is eternally submissive to the Father. No, no. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is about Jesus, the Father, and by inference, the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the triune Godhead, desiring to come as close as they can to humanity, coming close to you and me, so that in the words of John Calvin, we may cleave wholly to God. In the words of John Dick, a new order of things will commence, under which the dependence of men upon the Godhead will be immediate. Immediate, direct access to Father, Son, and Spirit. Right now, our access to God is mediated by the High Priest King Jesus Christ. But at the final end, when all sin, all enemies are destroyed, there will be no more need of a mediator. Sin is gone. Evil is gone. Wickedness is gone. It's all gone. Death is gone. Hell is gone. It's all gone. No more need for a mediation. No more need for a high priest king. And so Jesus, at the end of the millennium, turns over his mediatorial kingdom. Jesus turns over his kingdom as the second man in the last Adam. Jesus turns over his roles to God, as high priest, king, as covenantal head of humanity. And now, since those roles have ceased at, not now, but at that time, humanity will walk hand in hand with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit directly without any need for mediation. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 is about God coming close to humanity once again without any mediator, an immediate access to God. My dear friends, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit love you with an eternal, undying love. They constructed this magnificent and yet complex plan of salvation with all of these different pieces and parts and redemptive roles and functions of, that each of the persons of the Trinity perform for our redemption, in order that we may be completely reconciled to Him. He loves us. We are His children by creation. He made us in His image and likeness, and He wishes to restore us back into that image and likeness. He wants to be close to us. And so, at the end, that becomes a complete and full eternal reality. Jesus ceases His work of mediation since it is no longer needed. Sin is gone. Satan is gone. The grave is gone. Death and hell are all gone. All the enemies, the celestial powers, the earthly rulers are all that stood against Christ and us and His kingdom are all gone. And the Trinity remove the need for mediation and come close to you and me again for all eternity. My friends, God wants to come close to you. He's working hard in that effort. He wants to be near to you. He wants you to be wholly connected with Him immediately, directly. He's been working so hard for this. Will you reach out your hand to Him and say, God, I'm tired of resisting your efforts to save me. I want to be close to you. Thank you for loving me so much and never giving up on me. Do you want to come close to God as He desires to come close to you? Do you want that immediate access to the Father, to the Son, to this Holy Spirit that God plans to give us in the last day at the end time? It can be yours. That intimacy with God can be yours. You can experience it now through the mediation of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can have the promise and assurance today that you will have at the end direct connection and communication with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, if you will today embrace Jesus. I want to invite you again. I've given you multiple opportunities throughout this sermon series, I want to invite you again. Perhaps you have not made that decision. Maybe there's somebody hearing me now that has not made that decision to say, Jesus, I want to embrace the atoning sacrifice that you died for my sins, that you became my substitute. You want to say today, Jesus, thank you for being my mediator, my high priest in heaven. Thank you for covering me in your righteousness, robe of righteousness, providing for me to cleanse me of my sin and to wrap me in that perfect, meritorious righteousness of yours. Maybe today you want to say, Jesus, I want you to be my king, my covenantal head, my second Adam, my last Adam, and rule on the throne of my heart so that I can look forward to the day when I can be connected directly with the triune God who loves me so very much that He has given His all for me. My friend, if that's your desire, this morning, will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father God, Son, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you for all the effort and work you have put forward just to be with us, just to reconcile and repair our broken relationship that sin introduced through the fall of Adam. It's amazing to me all that you have done to redeem us, just to be in our presence, just so that we can cleave wholly to you directly and immediately without mediation. And Lord, we look forward to that day when all things are subjected to Jesus Christ, the day when Jesus transfers the mediatorial kingdom to you, God. The day that Christ gives up and turns over his functions and roles as high priest, king, and representative head of humanity of the covenant, so that we can have that direct access. But now, in this moment, we are grateful that Jesus has provided mediation for us so that we can, at this time, while sin is still present in this world, commune with you. Thank you for this work of Jesus. Thank you for his atoning sacrifice. Thank you for his substitutionary death. Thank you for his rule as high priest king over us. Thank you for him coming and recapitulating the history of Adam to be our second man, our last Adam, our covenantal federal head. But Lord, there's maybe somebody listening to me today that is still not made that decision. And I pray right now that the mediation of Christ and the Holy Spirit will begin working in their life, upon their heart, upon their mind, drawing them to them, letting them know of your desire to be with them without sin, without evil, without wickedness, direct presence together, unmediated, immediate access to you, because you love them so much. May your eternal love for them be pressed hard upon their hearts, so they will willingly respond to the amazing grace and love that you have for us. Lord, here we are in this world of sin. We look forward to the deliverance. May that day be soon. Thank you for Christ, our first fruits. Thank you for Christ, the second and last Adam. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, our advocate, our comforter. It's in the name of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit we pray these things to the Father God. Amen.